When Jen and I first went to Bangladesh in 19, or lived there from basically 1980 in Asia to 1995, most of our time and most of our ministry was spent working among those of middle or lower middle class rural Bangladeshis. But this time, when we returned in 2011, we've been living in an upper class community and working in a university town with university students and professors. Even Jan, with her work among slum children, is also getting in touch with a lot of the richer or upper class people in our neighborhood who see what she's doing and want to be behind her and support her. And it's been an amazing thing, wonderful aspect of that work. But it brought up the question, because we were so used to this ministry among maybe lower class or middle class, to suddenly be in this different community. Now, the gospel doesn't change, but very often the dynamics change when you change social position like that, or social strata, or whatever it's called. And so we kind of wondered, how do you go about still bringing the gospel to people in the upper class, people who are richer? Because it is there's a different approach, I think. And so I do, you do what you always do when you have a question, right? Where do you go? You go to the internet, right? And you Google it. You Google evangelism among the rich, and you see what comes up, because all the answers are found on the internet. And so I came up with a very interesting transcript that I would share with you, with a leading evangelist of our day. He's talking to one of the wealthy CEOs of his time. I can give you the website later on if you'd like to look at it, or you can just open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. The leading evangelist is Jesus himself, and the rich man is an unnamed ruler, we're told. This is a story which appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It tells us that all of those gospel writers felt this was important. And the first time I ever stopped to look at this specifically with the question of how does one minister or present the good news of Jesus Christ to those in the upper class. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said to him, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Sometimes when I read the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, I kind of find myself at odds with him. I find him doing things differently than I would do. I mean, the way this guy comes up and asks the question that any evangelist wants to hear: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, shazam, we got one here. 30 seconds, we just have to pray the sinner's prayer with this guy, and he's into the kingdom where we're done. But Jesus puts him off. "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone." I mean, the man was just trying to be respectful. He said, "Good teacher, what's the problem?" When Jesus kind of does things differently than I do, or would do them, I realize that one of us is right and one of us is wrong. Now, usually I figure I'm right. But just for the sake of argument and to be scientific about this and look at all the angles, we'll proceed with the possibility that Jesus actually knows what he's doing. Why does he say to a man who's just said, good teacher, and used this as a peer, just a term of expressing respect, why does he put him off like this? Is there really anything so inherently heretical about the statement that Jesus feels he has to run the risk of losing this guy? Well, yes. The heresy is human goodness. And Jesus has to deal with this. And this is particularly evident among the rich and influential. The problem is that the man looks upon humanity and sees basic goodness. And he does this when he addresses Jesus as good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus turns around and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus is not denying that he's God here. He just understands, or the man, he knows that the man doesn't understand him as God. And he's going to proceed at this point at that level. He's going to proceed under the understanding that this man has of who he is, that he's just another good teacher or a good human being. And he's going to go ahead and follow the conversation for now in that direction. Later on, he'll reveal his identity as God. But for now, he just proceeds with this statement, no one is good but God alone. Now, how do people get into this idea that there's a general goodness among us? It's because we spend our time kind of evaluating ourselves in terms of the people around us. So, you know, I'm not quite as good as David, but I'm certainly better than Peter. And there's this whole sea of humanity around me, and I can kind of figure out who I'm a little bit better than and who I'm a little bit worse than. If I'm somewhere here in the middle, and certainly all three of us are better than those people over in Middle East popping off heads and things like that, you know. So in the end, we can kind of think in terms of ourselves as being pretty good. Now the problem with that is that the standard for measurement is not going to be horizontal among us. But rather the standard for measuring goodness is with God alone. And how do we measure up in front of God? None of us are good. So Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. He's the standard, and none of us measure up to him. The man goes on, or Jesus goes on and quotes a bunch of commandments. It kind of reinforces this idea that or understanding that Jesus has that this man thinks he's good. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't bear false witness. These are the commandments which deal on a horizontal plane, the way we treat each other. And the guy, you can see by his reply, he just said, oh yeah, well, been there, done that. I've done all that. I'm all set there. Okay? In other words, he thinks of himself as being good. Now the question is, if he thinks of himself as being good, how do you break through that? Because here I would say, again, I would be a little bit odds at Jesus. This man says, I've done all that. You know, I've been good. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. And Jesus just kind of lets that go. Now, at this point, I would jump in there and say, well, no, wait a second here. Let me tell you something about adultery. If you even look lustfully at someone, a woman, then you'll be guilty of adultery or something like that. I'd go somewhere in that direction and try to convince this guy that he's really a sinner. Jesus doesn't do that. He probably knows that it's just not going to work. And so he goes in another direction. How do you convict a rich person of their sin? How do you convict an influential person of their sin? Well, Jesus, being genius, does it through his riches and through his influence. How do you show a rich man his hypocrisy? You show it through his riches. Sell all you have, he says. Give the money to the poor and follow me. Three commandments in one, kind of a trinity here. First of all, sell all you have. Now, when Jesus says this, the man doesn't object to this. You know, you'd think he might say, well, where does it, in law, where does it say that I have to sell everything I have? He doesn't object to it because he knows this is the truth. He knows that what Jesus is alluding to is not the commandments which deal with the horizontal plane, but the most important commandment which launches all the other commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the man realizes that he cannot sell everything he has, because that's his God. Be it his wealth, be it his influence, be it whatever qualities God himself has given him, frankly, that is his God. And to give that away, to sell that, is unacceptable. The second command, sell all you have and distribute it among the poor. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that show that you're good? God does it all the time. Pours himself out for us. That would be a great goodness. And to do so would mean that you would totally have to cast yourself on the mercy and provision of God. No, the man realizes on the second command he couldn't possibly do that. And the third command, follow me. Now, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would ever say, follow me. He would say, follow God. Follow Yahweh. Follow the Almighty. Only Jesus can say, follow me. And that has two barbs in it. Or first of all, two revelations. First of all, the revelation that Jesus is saying, because you have not able to get past this first commandment and treat no one but the Lord your God as your God, here is the provision for it. Here is the way you get around or you get through this. You follow me because I am the Lord God. That's implied in there. But the second illustration or the second barb in this is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have a bank account. He doesn't have any place to lay his head, he tells one would-be disciple. Jesus lives this way, so why shouldn't you live this way? Everything you have has been given to you anyway, so why not just give it to God and let him provide? Jesus lives in complete reliance on the Father. The man goes away sad. Now, that's a happy ending. That's not a sad ending. Is he back again? You know, back when I was saying, you know, if I had been there telling this guy how to get into the kingdom, he wouldn't have gone away sad. Jesus obviously blew it here. No. Jesus has had a great victory here. The man goes away sad. And that's a happy ending. Because it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. The kingdom of God is theirs. This man now understands that he's not good, that he does not measure up to who God is, nor whom what God requires. That is belonging 100% to the Lord. And so he goes away sad, and Jesus trusts that the Holy Spirit is going to work in this man to the point that at some point he's not going to be able to bear this any longer. And he's going to do whatever he has to do in order to make God, God. And Jesus comments with a ludicrous illustration. And Jesus does this all through the Gospels. I just love it. The Sermon on the Mount is full of these ludicrous illustrations. You know, tear out your eye and throw it from you. Don't sound trumpets when you give your offering. Don't give your pearls before pigs. Ludicrous illustrations. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay? And his ludicrous illustrations are to kind of say, to catch us for a moment and say, well, that's ludicrous. But then once we understand what Jesus is saying, we realize, oh, that's not so ludicrous after all. That's exactly the way it's going to be. Now, what's ludicrous here? The idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And you're right. It's impossible. Except that God do it. And so, this change that needs to take place in this man, God can do it. And I think he probably will. I don't have any authority to say so, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we see this man in the kingdom of heaven. Because he's gone away sad. He's been convicted. Now, when we talk about all of this, it's easy for us to think about all those rich people out there. But the fact is, we are the rich man. Now, I know that you're always trying to work to make ends meet, and I know how American economy has got us, and some of you may be out of work, and there's all kinds of things. I realize that. But really, when you stop, I know in this case, I will go ahead and we'll speak comparatively. If we look at ourselves and how we stand among those of the rest of the world, we are rich and influential and young. Apparently, the three characteristics of this man, according to the other parts of the other references to this story in the Gospels. We are rich. We have been given a huge piece of real estate, and we have done very well. Of course we've done very well. I mean, no other country had been given so much land from the beginning. We'd be idiots if we hadn't done well. It was handed to us. We are influential. We hold armaments and power and influence, economic influence throughout the world. And we are relatively young. Our cultures do not measure up to or in length of duration to India or China or Damascus in the Middle East. We are this man. And we are the ones who rely on our wealth and our influence in order to see us through. And that is heresy. And we have to treat it as a heresy. And recognize that it's impossible for us to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And at that point, we recognize this is going to have to be a work of God himself. And then, of course, there's nothing stopping it from happening. An influential person must be emptied of all his influence except for Jesus. A rich person must be emptied of all his wealth except Jesus. A smart person has got to be emptied of all his intelligence except that which comes through Jesus. A good person can have no goodness apart from Jesus. Now, there's a couple postscripts in this story. First of all, Peter's comment. Peter says, see, we've left our homes to follow you. And I think that seems a little bit, you know, I wouldn't say that, you know. I mean, I think that's a little bit presumptuous for him to say that. But Jesus doesn't come down on him and say, oh, Peter, that was a little bit presumptuous to say that. He says, no, you're right. Because this is something that God has done in you anyway, it was impossible for you to make these decisions to follow me. This was something which God worked in you, the Spirit of God worked in you. You have done this, Peter. And I want you to know that you will have what you have given up will not measure to what God has for you. Jan and I feel this way about being in Bangladesh. I love Maine. I love swimming in the ocean, and I love sailing in the ocean, and I love being in here in Maine. And it was never anything I would have chosen to leave here. This had to have been something that God did. But once he did it, I was reflecting on this, especially last Thanksgiving, where, you know, you go through the year and you figure what you're thankful for. And we were sitting around, all of us, in our apartment in Rajshahi, Bangladesh, about to have our chicken dinner because there's no turkeys, but thinking about what to be thankful for. And I realized that though I never would have ever chosen on my own to go off to a place like Bangladesh, look at what God's given me. I've trekked in Nepal. I've scuba dived in the Andean Sea. I've seen the Taj Mahal. I've been walking through the tea gardens in southern India. I've learned a new culture and a new language and a new musical language. I've been given so much. There's been no lack. And I even get to zip back to Maine for a few months, a couple of years, and be with those whom we love so much. So Jesus has fulfilled the statement of Peter. There's another, not a postscript, but a prescript. You know, just before this story takes place, they were bringing infants to Jesus to be blessed by them. Now, there's nothing more opposite from a rich, influential youth, young ruler, than an infant. All right? In fact, these stories are told side by side to get the point across. The infants got it right. The rich young ruler's got it wrong. He has to be straightened out by Jesus. But the infant, not because the infant has thought it up or figured it out, but because the infant is nothing. We love children and all that. It's not that. But as far as their richness or their influence or their power, they have nothing to offer. God uses such for the kingdom of heaven. And the rich must become like that. And then the final little postscript, which happens after Peter's statement, says, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Another Trinity there. They didn't get it. They don't understand it. They didn't grasp it. Jesus has gone this route ahead of us. He has become poor and empty. He has sold everything he's had and given the money to the poor. That is us. Given his life. He's not giving this as a commandment for us to do apart from him. He himself fulfilling it in its fullness. So when I went to look for how to minister among the rich in Bangladesh, lo and behold, I found out that Jesus was preaching a sermon to me. And probably, if I can get this straight, then it will not be me preaching among the rich, but it will just be the change that God works in me, which will somehow, miraculously, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, actually communicate to the people around us. Let's take a moment of quiet reflection, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are rich, and you have made us so. You have given us great riches and influence and power. But we didn't come with it. It was handed to us. And now we, in our hearts, relinquish it. It is yours. It is yours to do with what you desire. in order to see people into the kingdom of heaven in order that you will be glorified. It's done not in the expectation that you will give much to us, as if that's the reason we were doing it, but recognizing, Father, that you, who are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, will take care of your own. You will take care of your children. Those who regard the things that we have as nothing except belonging to you and will belong only to Jesus, you will bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We thank you. Amen.